When I hold our newest daughter, Eliana, sometimes I ask aloud, "Eliza, who shrunk you?" She has an uncanny resemblance to my wife. Already at a month old now, she furrows her brow in exactly the same way my wife furrows her brow. There was no concern whatsoever when we left the hospital that maybe they gave us the wrong baby out of the nursery. Now, Anastasia, since her birth, has had a head circumference that is, as our pediatrician puts it, off the charts. When looking at the shape and size of her noggin, there is no mistaking that that is her daddy's generously proportioned head. After all, you know, we need a little bit more spacious cranium to accommodate our extraordinary brains. At least that's what I tell myself when I look at myself in the mirror. But, you know, God's, all such things aside, God's breathtaking genius and creativity, they're really displayed in how he has designed and continues to uphold the human genome. The genetics of family resemblance is a beautiful and a fascinating phenomenon to watch unfold, and it captures the unity of family origins and yet the diversity of human individuality all at once and in a way that reflects the triune God himself, who is at once both one and three, unified and diverse. Families are easily identified by their various traits. Not all of them occur in exactly the same way with all the children. You know, sometimes it may even take a little work to see resemblances among siblings even. But if you've ever looked at a family photo, especially one that captures like three generations, especially like of a big family, there's no mistaking the unity of likeness that you see there among all those diverse individuals. And it's even more than just physical. Families have shared resemblances among behaviors, desires, interests, emotional propensities, even aptitudes for certain things. The family traits even touch upon the intersecting realities of body and soul. And Scripture tells us that that replication of family traits among humans has its original pattern, its archetype, in the fact that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them, male and female, in his image and likeness. That language of being made in the image and the likeness of God communicates a connection of kinship. We see that actually very clearly in Genesis itself, later in Genesis 5:3, when we're told that Adam himself begets a son, and we're told that Seth is in his own image and after his likeness. In God's design, humanity is meant to be this canvas upon which the cosmos can see our family resemblance to God. The fact that as his sons, as his daughters, we have traits in all kinds of different ways that display that we are his children. And just as all the traits of a father and a mother cannot be captured in one children or even or one child or even one generation, you know, but it takes many kids and a lot of grandchildren even to unfold those things. So too, in an analogous way, the infinite fullness of the image of God and his likeness, it can only really be captured in the whole diverse range of humanity taken together as an organic unity. Yeah, but the Bible tells us that there's a problem that has crept into this glorious work of God. Sin has come as a sort of horrific genetic mutation. Sin has introduced and replicated in humanity things which deviate from our family resemblance to God. Even an ugliness, a family cancer, as it were, that will eventually kill us as it drives us into our alienation from our Maker. The image and likeness of God has been defaced by the malformations of sin. But one of the things that the good news of Jesus Christ comes to tell us, especially in the New Testament, we see this, is that God has come in his grace to begin to undo that, to unravel the cancerous genetics of sin, to come and to perform this corrective surgery upon us that restores us to the loveliness and to the dignity of what it means to bear the family likeness of God. Not a cosmetic surgery that fixes our abnormally large schnoz or noggin or our chin, but this renovative work that Paul talks about in Colossians 3:10, in which we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And that is one of the things Jesus highlights here in these Beatitudes that really gives us a perspective on all the Beatitudes. As I said before, you know, when you look at these things, the conditions and the privileges that Christ explains here in the Beatitudes, they are a package deal. They are a unified thing and teaching of what it means for us to become citizens of the kingdom of God. They're all involved in one another. And so this thing that Jesus says in Matthew 5:9 really gives us a perspective on all the conditions Jesus is talking about. It's not only in that being a peacemaker, we display the fact that we are sons of God. It's really in every disposition and every action that Jesus talks about in these verses. In that light, the Beatitudes altogether show us something of what it means for God to come to us and to restore his image and his likeness among us, to erase the genetic malformations of sin, and to display to the world once more in an unmistakable way that we are his sons and his daughters. And that from the deepest depths of our heart. A truth I want you to see out of this passage of Scripture this morning is this. It's there in your bulletin along with the points if you want to take notes. Christ has given us his mercy, which purifies our hearts to desire God and makes us righteous, merciful, and pure peacemakers. Christ has given us his mercy, which purifies our hearts to desire God and makes us righteous, merciful, and pure peacemakers. We're going to look at this morning in 4 points. Before you start hyperventilating into a brown paper sack, understand there are shorter points than normal. So our first point's this: kingdom righteousness, second, kingdom mercy, third, kingdom purity, and fourth, kingdom peace. So first, let's look at our first point here, kingdom righteousness. Jesus says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's two things that kind of divide up interpreters of this passage on what Jesus means here. On the one hand, there are those who understand what Jesus is talking about here to be referring to the practice of personal righteousness. That is to say, a desire that the things we do as individuals would be characterized by moral uprightness. On the other hand, there are those who look at what Jesus says here and they understand him to be referring to this longing to see a comprehensive and a systematic righteousness established in the world. That is to say, a desire to see God come as king and put the world to right, to rectify every injustice, to overthrow all wickedness, and to restore the whole of the world to an order of perfect righteousness. So which is Jesus talking about? A desire for individual personal righteousness practiced in our life, or a desire for global systemic righteousness? Well, it's perhaps best if we don't choose between those two interpretations and actually instead understand that Jesus is being purposefully general enough here to actually cover both of those things. You know, indeed, the two things are actually involved in one another. And they stand in certain mutual relations, right? We need to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that transforms us as individuals in our actions, as well as longing to see his order established in the whole of the world. I started running again this last year in an effort to work off the burgeoning pastor pooch. I started packing on. After a year now of a few changes in diet and weekly runs, I'm looking a little less fubsy now. But I often find myself when I'm out running experiencing what people call runger. You start getting hungry mid-run from all these calories you're burning off. And towards the end of my run, I sometimes start fantasizing about getting back to the house and eating something. Right? This primeval craving for food just takes over my brain. It doesn't help that there's somewhere in our neighborhood, there's a bakery that makes the whole neighborhood smell like cupcakes sometimes. A few weeks ago, I was about to finish up my route, and I thought to myself, you know, if I just go another half mile, I can have more cake tonight. I kept going. Now, that's the sort of motivating hunger and thirst, a craving that drives you that Jesus is talking about here, this rousing appetite for righteousness. That condition is a mark of his kingdom in your life. So on the one hand, if we belong to Christ, our lives should be characterized by this profound longing to have the details of our lives on an individual level more and more reflect the righteous character of our Savior, Jesus, Christ himself, willing subjects to the rule and the reign of Jesus. More and more we should have this insatiable drive to imitate him, to have the conduct of our lives increasingly conform to God's holy law. That is the almost paradoxical dynamic of the gospel, because on the other hand, you know, we're simultaneously those who Jesus talks about in his first beatitude, those who are poor in spirit. Right? Our poverty in spirit means that this compulsion to live righteously that Jesus is talking about here has nothing to do with self-righteousness. It has nothing to do with an attempt of us coming to justify ourselves and to merit God's favor by our works. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The hunger for personal righteousness Jesus is talking about here is one that is also simultaneously expressed in poverty of spirit. A recognition that we have nothing and are nothing before God except sin and unrighteousness. But that poverty of spirit is something that Jesus does not intend to have paralyze us into a sense of hopeless stagnation in our sin, that we can't grow, we can't change, we can't do anything. That's not what poverty of spirit is about. The poverty of spirit Jesus gives us comes to us with this accompanying hunger and thirst for righteousness that he's talking about here, a sort of runger in the Christian life, whereby you keep running towards Christ, stretching out more and more to have a life that is characterized by his righteousness, that looks like him. And notice carefully here that Jesus, he doesn't say that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven will achieve this righteousness through their own moral efforts. He says that those who have this kingdom craving for righteousness are blessed because they will be filled. Notice the passive voice Jesus uses there to describe what happens. They will be filled. Not they will fill themselves, they will be filled. That points us to the fact that the satisfaction of this hunger and thirst for righteousness is something that comes pouring into our lives by God's grace. His gracious action is necessary the whole way through. Now, when we think about the things that we naturally crave, we crave status, we crave money and luxury, we crave entertainment, we crave sexual gratification, we crave comfort, but to crave righteousness, that takes a work of God's grace in us. It takes God coming to renew us so that we even have such a hunger. And then it takes God to continue in his grace to satisfy that hunger and thirst by changing us through Christ Jesus so that more and more that we find the satisfaction for that craving as he is working out his holiness in us, in our personal practice of righteousness, as we are further sanctified in Christ. But we also cannot miss the fact that as Christians, we should also crave righteousness on a systemic and global scale as well. Right? When you look out of the world, when you turn on the news, you see so much evil, so much institutional wickedness, so much racial injustice, a natural world that humanity is raping and pillaging and turning into a gigantic trash heap, workplaces that are dominated by nepotism and greed, governments that are paralyzed in corruption and dysfunction, wars that ravage the lives of the most vulnerable and helpless in this world. When you see that, when you see unrighteousness played out on a global scale, It should be your burning desire as a Christian to see all of that rectified. We should work as Christians to do what is within our power to fight that systemic unrighteousness wherever we meet it in the world. And yet, we also have to remember that as we fight for causes of justice, we also recognize that that desire for global righteousness is one that will only ever be completely filled by the arrival of the kingdom of God in its fullness. When at last his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when Jesus returns to judge the world and to put all things to right, that's when that will fully be satisfied. But until then, we live striving for righteousness, personally and publicly, with this promise ever before us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Second, Jesus talks about kingdom mercy here. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This beatitude raises an interpretive question as well. Is Jesus talking about mercy in the sense of our graciousness towards those who have personally offended us? Or is Jesus talking about mercy as charitable care for those who are suffering and are in need? Well, again, it's best not to pit those two things against each other, but actually to see Jesus' words here is probably purposefully general enough to cover the both of them. Both facets of mercy. So, on the one hand, we are called to be merciful in the way that we extend grace and forgiveness towards those who have wronged us on a personal level. This is the sort of mercy Paul talks about. As he describes as God's chosen ones, what the things that we must put on. In Colossians 3:13, he says we must bear with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Right, those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven cannot have habitual resentment towards others. We cannot be waspish and spiteful people. That's the natural propensity of our sinful hearts. Right? It doesn't take long time to be around the church to figure out that Christians really stink at this sometimes. We really know how to nurse a grievance, to carry around all the other ways that people have offended and hurt us, like snails carry their shells upon their backs. And much of the reason we refuse to extend merciful forgiveness towards those who have wronged us is because we like to wallow about in our victimhood. We really like that. So long as we can hold on to this record of wrongs that have been committed against us by other people, we have leverage to use if ever they come and confront us in our wrongdoing. We can always say, well, remember you did this, this, and this. And further, so long as we can nurse our grievances, we also have somewhere to turn to excuse ourselves in our own consciences for all our shortcomings. I would be a better person if it weren't for all the ways that these people have hurt me. But that's not mercy towards others. Mercy towards others learns to let it go. To not carry in your back pocket a laundry list of all the offenses that you can recite at just the right time. But rather, instead, to extend real forgiveness, real kindness. And here's the thing about mercy. It is only mercy if the other person doesn't deserve it. If they have to earn back your love, that's not mercy, that's restitution. The reason Jesus says here that those who practice kingdom mercy are privileged is because they themselves will receive mercy. Is Jesus saying that if you're not merciful, you will not receive mercy from God? Yes, Jesus is saying that. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant Jesus is going to tell later in Matthew 18. There's this guy who is a servant of a master. He has this massive debt to pay his master, and he pleads for forgiveness of his debt, and the master does. But then the servant goes out and meets someone who owes him a trifling amount compared to what he owned, and he grabs him by the throat and has him thrown in jail. The master finds out about this, and he is irate. He rescinds his cancellation of his debt. and hands the servant over to the jailers until he's paid the last penny. And Jesus concludes with this in Matthew 18:35. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Those are very sobering words that we cannot gloss over. But is Jesus saying that our mercy somehow earns the mercy of God? No, that's not what he's saying. By no means. That would be the exact opposite of the poverty of spirit he talks about in the first beatitude, wouldn't it? Rather, what Jesus is saying here is that if we are not merciful people, what it displays in our life is the fact that we haven't actually received the mercy of God. We haven't actually been reborn as citizens of his kingdom. If the fruits of mercilessness and resentment hang on every branch of the tree of your life, what they display is that you are not one of Jesus' sheep. Now, this shouldn't turn us inward upon ourselves. This is a sort of morbid introspection that looks at every failure we've ever had to forgive as a reason to doubt our assurance of salvation. That's not what you should do with this. You should think about your failures to forgive, and you should repent of them. But of course, we're not going to practice mercy perfectly as those who still have to fight to remain with the remaining sin that's left in our hearts. But that does not excuse our failure. We must take our sinful spitefulness seriously and recognize at every step the absurd hypocrisy of claiming to be someone who has been forgiven by Christ of the infinite magnitude of cosmic treason against God, and yet nurse these petulant grievances that we have against our brothers and sisters. Now, the other aspect of this mercy that we're called to extend are those to mercy to those who are suffering, those who are in need. John Calvin captures this beautifully in his commentary on this beatitude. Calvin writes this. He says, Christ says that those are happy who are not only prepared to endure their own afflictions, but to take a share in the afflictions of others, who assist the wretched, who willingly take part with those who are in distress, who clothe themselves, as it were, with the same affections that they may be more readily disposed to render them assistance. That aspect of mercy is captured in Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan, right? In Luke's gospel, in Luke 10, when Jesus is done telling that parable, he asked the lawyer that initiated this whole engagement. He says, which of those three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer responds, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. Now, one of the defining marks of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to be those who have received the incomparable mercy of God in Christ, is that we expend the emotional energy, the time, and the resources to care for the hurts of those around us. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this, and he says the Samaritan took responsibility for the injured man. He ministered to his broken and bruised body and did everything he could to provide for restoration and healing. He did not deal with the cause of the man's need by chasing the robbers. It was not retribution he sought. He did not complain about the failure of society to meet the man's needs. Such a protest was not an appropriate remedy for this man's condition. Rather, the Samaritan sought to work in the context of the immediate need set before him, to bring relief. Of course, there is a place for seeking justice, and there's room for prophetic protest when society fails in duties towards the needy, but neither of those things is the exercise of mercy. And this is what he concludes with. This is the key. Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether his own or that of someone else. That's mercy. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Thirdly, Jesus talks here about kingdom purity. Jesus says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Jewish contemporaries among Jesus, the Pharisees, had a lot to say about purity. Right? They were rigorously applied the purity codes of the Old Testament to their lives, and sometimes they did that in ways that were actually more rigorous than what God actually said in the Torah. And their zeal to never break God's law in certain points, they created a fence of rules about those rules, right? There's surely an internet meme here, right? We heard you like not breaking rules, so we made rules around the rules so that you can make sure you don't break rules while you're not breaking your rules, right? That's the attitude of the Pharisees. The problem is pinpointed by Jesus, though. He will tell them later in Matthew 15:6 that they had found ways to actually take their tradition and make void the word of God itself. The problem isn't that they wanted to keep God's rules, God's law. Rather, they actually found ways of circumventing God's law through the legalistic traditions of men that they had constructed. Furthermore, they fixated on all the laws of ritual purity in the Old Testament so much that Jesus tells them they actually missed the point of those things altogether, that they were actually types and shadows that pointed to a much more fundamental kind of purity that God has come to establish. Jesus tells them in Matthew 23:25-26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the plate and the cup, that the outside may also be clean." Now, what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, is this opening salvo and this theme that's going to be threaded all throughout his preaching in Matthew's gospel. The purity that God desires among his people is first an internal purity, a purity of heart. Now, we need to stop here. We need to clear up something that's a potential misunderstanding that we have in our culture. You know, we of course, immediately recognize that Jesus is not talking about the physical organ which pumps our blood, right? He's not saying that those who have a squeaky, clean aortic valve, right, they will see God, right? If that were the case, all us beef-munching Americans would be in very big trouble. Right? We understand Jesus is talking about the heart in a non-physical way. But when we hear the word heart used like Jesus is using it here, we might be tempted to think that it's simply describing our emotional life. Right? That's probably the main cultural way that we think about, metaphorically, our hearts. Valentine's Day. Twitter-pated infatuation with others. That's what we think of. But that only captures the small sliver of what Jesus is talking about when he uses the word heart. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it's not just talking about our emotional life. It's talking about the heart as the center of gravity of our whole person. The heart, in biblical usage, is the seat of the collective faculties of our soul. It's not just the cockpit that steers our emotions, it's also the control center for our intellect and our will, as well as our emotions. Now, Jesus is talking about a sincerity and a purity of motive that drives that the unified operations of our soul as we desire things with our affections, as we use our mind to understand things and creatively engage the world, and as we use our volition to make decisions. As all of those things work together, as your affections, your intellect, and your will, as they all work in tandem in your life, Jesus is calling us here to have a heart at the center of all of that that is driven by purity and pure motives. And this is difficult. Now, we may blithely look at this and say, "I got this, no problem. Of course I have pure motives." You know, but when we actually take the magnifying glass of God's word and direct its microscopic power towards ourselves, we should find that this is a lot taller order than we might initially imagine it to be. Right? Maybe you've seen those TV shows where they take something that someone thought was clean and they put it under a microscope to see all of the bacteria that are still squirming on it. Or, you know, one of those journalistic pieces that go into these hotels and show just how little cleaning the maids really do. You know, get the black light on there and shine on all the nastiness that's still there in that hotel room from every random stranger that's ever been in it. And you think to yourself, you know, I'll just sleep in my car now when I go places. Now, that's what reading scripture should do in your life. When you think about purity of heart, it shines this black light on all the putrid ickiness we would just be happy to ignore about ourselves. And the things that Jesus is going to go on and talk about in this very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, hit on this constantly, purity of heart, right? What really goes on in your imaginations, men, when you look at another woman? Are you just being generous and charitable so that everyone can see how noble you are? What's your motive? Are your prayers not really about God at all, but about sounding pious in front of other people? Do you pretend to be loving, even all the while you store up anger and bitterness in your heart? Purity of heart, it's a tall order. Now, what Jesus here actually directly alludes to something that's written in the Old Testament, and what we read for our call to worship this morning, Psalm 24. David asked this question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And then the answer comes, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Now, David's talking about the ability to enter into the holy hill of the Lord, to stand in God's holy presence in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. That's what stands behind Jesus' promise here and what he's talking about, that the pure in heart will see God. Right, we find throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that that special covenant presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament pointed to something, this future glorious presence that would far outstrip that. It's a reality that's summarized in a couple explicit places in the New Testament. In Revelation 22:4, as John is describing this vision he has of the new heavens and the new earth, the new city that has come down from heaven upon earth, John lists this preeminent blessing that stands in the middle of all these things. He says, "They will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads." Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." You see, the supreme blessing of our salvation in Christ is not that we can just simply avoid death and judgment. It's not that Jesus hands you a get-out-of-hell free card. Phew, I can avoid that. You know, the chick track was, I missed all that stuff. Yay, that's what salvation's about. That's not the primary blessing of salvation. The primary blessing of salvation is this positive privilege of being restored to the fulfillment of your chief end as a human being. Right? All good Presbyterians should be able, I should be able to wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and you can answer this question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The first question and answer of our catechism. Salvation is about God coming and restoring that to us, that we can actually glorify God and enjoy him forever. The triune God himself, he is the central and the all-important blessing and privilege of salvation, knowing him and enjoying him and one day seeing him in the blessed vision of glory. And what we read for our responsive reading this morning, John talks about this in ways that are directly parallel to what Jesus says here in 1 John. The whole section of what we read has all kinds of striking thematic parallels with Jesus's words here. It's like he was his disciple or something. But, you know, we read in 1 John 3:2, he writes this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is." But then John goes on to add the very thing that Jesus has his sights set on here in Matthew 5. John adds, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Purity of heart is a prerequisite of seeing God. But the hope of the gospel is that God comes through the work of Christ to do that very thing for us in his grace. He washes us with the washing of regeneration. He sprinkles clean water on us to make us clean. He removes our hearts of stone to give us hearts of flesh. In his mercy, he gives to us the very purity that we lack in order that we might know the bliss of one day seeing him as he is. And that gift of purity of God's sovereign grace, it doesn't make us lazy. It doesn't negate our own striving to be pure. Rather, it motivates it. It pushes it forward and gives it power. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The fourth point we need to look at now is kingdom peacemaking. Jesus says in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." This again is something that just, it runs against the grain of our natural instincts. Our innate inclination is to seek retribution of those with whom we come into conflict, to vanquish our enemies, or simply to be satisfied with just living in this state of bitter enmity towards those people all around us that we don't like. In fact, there can actually be this perverse sense of satisfaction that we get out of controversy and disagreement with other people. Like, have you ever seen Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade? There's this weird scene where Indy and Elsa, this Austrian woman, are fighting like cats and dogs, and suddenly they start kissing each other in the middle of hurling insults at one another. And maybe you know some people who have this toxic sense of attraction to each other that's inseparable from the fact that they're constantly fighting and at each other's throats. And even in our non-romantic social relationships, we have that same sort of perverse delight in controversy sometimes. And fighting, there's some sort of thrill we get neurologically out of our lizard brain when in a good savage conflict. And it's true that there are many things that we have to take bold stands on as Christians in our life. You know, this is not talking about compromising on right doctrine or morally compromising with the world. However, we do have to understand, and even in the middle of all of those things, that our reflexive response as Christians, as a follower of Christ, should not be, you know, come at me, bro. You know, that should not be your stance, your go-to stance as a Christian. You know, cash me outside. That's not how you should respond. Peacemaking is a habit that we're supposed to have. Habitual. It's contrary to our whole inherited way of life as the adopted sons of Cain, whose natural instinct is to divide up into warring tribes and fight each other. And so it's something actually that assumes that you have experienced this rebirth that comes and brings you into the kingdom of heaven. And peacemaking, it's one of those key family traits that we have if we have become sons of God. This is why those who have officially joined our church take a vow to be peacemakers. If you have officially covenanted to be a member of this congregation here, at one point you have stood here and you have promised to keep the purity and the peace of this church. And it should be your drive to make peace as a member of the body of Christ here at Third, right? Rather than stirring up controversy through gossip, through constant carping about all the problems you see in the leadership here or the other members here. Instead, it should be your drive to make peace when things are amiss. And that requires putting our instincts in check. It requires putting our depraved desire to speak these juicy words of gossip in check. Our desire to join into those verbal dog piles that our friends have when they start bringing up all the grievances they have against someone in the church or someone else, maybe even in their life. It calls for love. It calls for charity. And furthermore, it calls us to stick our necks out when conflict comes that may not even involve us. Peacemaking is not just simply about resolving conflicts you directly have, but also about playing this diplomatic role in the lives of other people in conflicts that may not even involve you, but are simply involve you because they're there in the body of Christ around you or in your world around you. Calvin has another great description of this. He says, as it is a laborious and irksome employment to reconcile those who are at variance. Persons of mild disposition who study to promote peace are compelled to endure the indignity of hearing reproaches, complaints, and remonstrances on all sides. Right, the call to be a peacemaker is a call to do a lot of work. It's a call to expend the time and the emotional energy that is necessary to bring resolution and conflicts in the world around you, and all you would much rather do is go home, have some chips, and watch TV and go to bed. Now, but Jesus says that those who are kingdom peacemakers are those who shall be called the sons of God. Again, this highlights that Jesus isn't just simply talking about this general disposition that could be true of anyone in the world, but the disposition of peacemaking that comes out of being a citizen of his kingdom. The fact that you've been adopted in Christ and you have become one of the royal sons and daughters of God. This is a condition that flows out of the fact that God has reached down in his grace and has asserted his royal dominion in your life through the kingship of Jesus, so that now more and more you can have all the genetic mutations of sin cut out of your life and in their place have the family resemblance of God refurbished in you. We are to become peacemakers because we are to look and act like our Father who is in heaven. That's what this is all about, the revitalization of the image of God in us. God is a peacemaking God. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about God not simply coming to establish his crown rights in creation by grabbing his baseball bat and, you know, smashing everything that needs to be smashed, which he could do in his justice. And one day he will come and judge the world that way. But the coming of the kingdom of heaven is also a redemptive reality. And at the center of that redemption is the fact that through Christ, God reconciles to himself all things. The entire world, Paul says, so that he might make peace through the blood of his cross. The kingdom of heaven is about the fact that God takes you and I, while we were the sworn enemies of God, marching lockstep behind the goose-stepping legions of the kingdom of darkness, you and I, hostile to all that is holy and righteous. He took us while we were his enemies. He took flesh and he died for us so that he might make peace with us and take enemies and turn them into his sons. And if you truly bear the traits of God's household, the family likeness of Jesus, more and more it should begin to shine through in you, all these things that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, in all of his word in general, so that when the world looks at you, they begin to say, you know, he looks like his father. That's what the world should say when they see you and they look at God. He looks like his dad. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Christ has given us mercy, which purifies our hearts to desire God and makes us righteous, merciful, and pure peacemakers. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your infinite mercy. We know what we deserve. We are not these things in our natural state that you call us to be. We know we are poor in spirit before you. We thank you, Lord, that you've reached down in your grace and you've brought us up from the self-destructive ruin and misery of our sin, our alienation from you. You've called us your sons through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've reconciled us to yourself. Lord, help us as we are your children, as you are renovating us after your image, to have all of these things more and more true in our life, to seek righteousness, to hunger and thirst for it, to be merciful, to have purity of heart, and to be peacemakers everywhere we go, that men may look at us and say, you look like your Father in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.